This is one of those hard passages to preach on because it is so familiar. The parable is so much a part of our awareness and consciousness. The parable of the sower. You know the story. A sower went out to sow. And you know the results. Four types of soil. Some seeds fell on the wayside, some on stony places, some among thorns, and some on the good soil. The parable is so plain, so clear, so familiar that simply to read the words is essentially sufficient to enable us to get the point. So we could just move on, but I don't want to dismiss it that quickly, and certainly have prepared the fullness of a sermon upon it. But in terms of its bare meaning, you don't even need that explanation. I don't want to ignore what the Lord would have us to learn, though, and focus upon it. And the plain and ordinary character of this story, so evident in this story, is the whole point of speaking in parables. As I noted last week, not only to hide it from those who would not hear, but with those who are eager to learn, these stories, these life experiences, these ordinary things, represent and illustrate deep and very profound spiritual truths. This is one of Jesus' most autobiographical parables in that he himself is clearly the lead character. That's not always the case in every parable, but it is here. The absence of his personal presence might be striking, but the identity of the sower is pretty obvious. Further, there are meanings given and interpreted for us, for in many details of this parable, we don't have to guess. We are simply told what they mean. And again, in many of the parables, that explanation is not given to us quite as plainly as it is here. Also, most of the parables, and I made this point last week as well, most of the parables have one very central point, and all the details are subservient to the point, and so you have to be careful in assigning meanings to all the specific details. But here in this parable, we don't have to be careful because we're told what the symbols mean and what they represent. The seed is the Word of God. Mark's gospel tells us that the sower sows the word. Luke's gospel tells us the seed is the word of God. So no debate, no question, no ability to misunderstand that. The seed that's sown is in fact God's word. And the four types of soil are, of course, with some obvious awareness, they are four descriptions of the condition of the human heart. And the emphasis of the parable on those four things is upon the reception and the response of the heart. But when Jesus began, when he sat beside the sea, as great multitudes were gathered together to him, as we read in verse 1, he has a very profound and challenging question to ask or imply, and it's really this: is anybody listening? There were a lot of people there, but is anybody listening? He has a parable to say, and he speaks the parable to get their attention, those who might not be listening. God does continue to this day to speak through his word. And so as that word is read and as it's preached, that same question is appropriate. Is anybody listening? Sometimes in a discouraged frame of mind, you might be ready to throw in the towel when you are the one trying to speak that word, to give up, because it seems like nobody is listening. In the big picture of our culture, our nation, it seems like an obvious observation. No one's listening. And so that question is appropriate to begin with in one form or another. We all feel the weight of that question when we confront the unbelieving world in which we live. The gospel is being preached in so many places in this country and around the world. And we might say, is anybody listening? The gospel is being preached, but is anybody giving attention to it? If you look at the outward data, the outward evidence, you might think the answer to that question is obvious. No, nobody's listening. Nobody seems to be responding. You can look at the culture in which we live, the cultural changes and transformations that have taken place just in the last generation or two, and you might conclude nobody's listening to Jesus. You might observe the moral standards now considered acceptable, normal, and ordinary, things that the Bible clearly identifies as sin, going right down through the Ten Commandments, the purity of marriage, the sanctity of life, truthfulness, respect for authority, honor for the Sabbath day. In every one of those areas, we might well ask, is anybody listening to Jesus? And he might have looked out on the crowds gathered before him in Matthew 13, and he might have reached the same conclusion. And so he taught a parable so clearly identifying the dangers of unbelief. It's a warning. By identifying those who didn't hear well, by identifying them with these soils, it's a warning to those who were not listening to him, not submitting to him, not honoring him with their heart and life. And in the clarity of the parable, the unbelieving heart of those who would reject him is represented by those first three types of soils. The four soils are not four different types of Christians, as I've heard some people try and say. They're not three different types of Christians with only one describing the unbelieving heart. Rather, all of the first three types of soils identify and describe the unbelieving heart. First, verse 4. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some seed is sown by the path, by the wayside. Sometimes the word is preached and it doesn't fall upon receptive soil. In a sense, it doesn't fall on soil at all. It falls on the path, the wayside, where there's no opportunity for germination. No chance the seed is taking root. And in the parable, the birds came and devoured them. In the explanation with the wicked, with the spiritual reality of Jesus' lesson, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. The wicked one, you see, is active. The evil one is eager and energetic in seeking to bring immediate and complete destruction to the effects of the preaching of the word. So ours is a spiritual battle. Our enemy is out to destroy any and every attempt to preach God's word. Wherever that word is preached, whenever that word is preached, as often as that word is preached, Satan is active in his attempt to snatch the words out of the hearts of those who hear, as a bird snatches up the seed sown along the path. It's nothing less than a description of a hardened heart. That's why so many people today are not listening. Their hearts are hard. As soon as they hear the word, the devil snatches it away. The word sown in their hearts is gone, destroyed. They don't understand. They don't believe. And many, many people find themselves in that awful and dangerous position. For when they stand before God, they will have no excuse. They heard the word, but they would not believe. They would not understand. They would not bear fruit. And they cannot use the devil as an excuse. That's not what this parable is about. When God hardens their heart, they can't use that as an excuse either. For when God hardens a man's heart, it is a matter of his discipline and his judgment. So the point of the parable is not that some people want to hear the word and believe, but are prohibited from doing so. The point, instead, is that the heart of some people is accurately described as a path, a wayside, devoid of any soil upon which the seed sown could grow. And they will be condemned for their unbelieving hearts. They are children of the devil rather than children of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Second soil, representing again an unbeliever, described in verse 5 as a stony place a rocky ground. Perhaps we could say that's not quite as bad as the path, but almost. Not much soil is there. It's mainly rocks. You ever tried to plant anything in soil filled with rocks? It's frustrating, isn't it? It's almost impossible. We've tried at our house. For some reason, our previous owners decided that what they would put on all the ground all around the house are these little rock pebbles. And then somehow they decided after that they wanted to grow something, so they put a little bit of dirt on top of that, and then they put some flowers in that they attempted to grow. And so when we tried to replant something and space things out, we had to remove everything because the rocks were so prominent. You can't grow flowers in rocks. It's not worth the effort. And what we see in verse 6 aptly describes what happens to many people when they initially hear the word of God. And what might appear even to be believing faith. Verse 6, when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Seed sown on rocky ground is doomed to destruction because there's not enough soil to sustain life. Again, the obviousness of the parable is its power and strength. There's no opportunity to develop roots, no ability to gain the stability and the vitality that roots provide. There might have been some initial germination, some initial sprouting of the plant, but when the sun comes out and scorches the land, it destroys whatever growth had begun. And in the earthly, everyday description of the parable, they did not have much earth. They wither away in the heat of the scorching sun. It's a description that I would call the shallow heart. Again, we know how this should be interpreted. Jesus gives us this interpretation. There is an immediate positive response to the word, even joy. We read in verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet the shallow nature of the soil representing the heart has an obvious effect, and the result is inevitable. It's a rejection. It's a falling away. We read verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The result is inevitable. Immediately he stumbles. He falls away. Tribulation and persecution may certainly arise in your own life, and though it will always come as the manifestation of the evil nature of sinful men, still God uses those trials to strengthen and purify your faith. In the shallowness of our world, as it was with the world of Jesus' day, people often turn to religion to meet their own felt needs. First and foremost, they come to Jesus to get from him what they want, what they think they need. They come for the benefits, for the privileges, for the blessings, and those things do exist. And you who know and love Jesus will have a measure of that, and even those who are described in this parable have some initial sense of that. The joy, but the benefits that come are not the main point. The blessings you receive are not the motivating or the sustaining foundation of faith. Because if they were, what are you going to do when tribulation or persecution comes? And it will. To quote Jesus' own words in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:12, do not think it strange, beloved, when concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So Peter says to true believers, don't be surprised, don't be unsettled. Don't be shaken by the fiery trials, by the trouble and trials and persecution that might come. But if your common understanding of the gospel is something along the lines of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, you will be unsettled. Believe in Jesus and everything will go well. Trust in Jesus and you won't get sick. You won't suffer, you'll get rich. If you obey God, you will receive those benefits. Obey God and he'll make you wealthy. That faith reflects a very shallow heart, preoccupied with itself. Preoccupied with its own needs, with the satisfaction of its own desires, and surely that is the culture in which we now live. The predominant God of our age is the God of self, the God of self-advancement, self-satisfaction, self-rule, self-actualization, self-esteem, self-love, self-promotion. And when that God of self assumes a primary place in the exercise of faith, Jesus would call your faith shallow. So shallow, in fact, that when trouble will come, and it will, that person immediately stumbles, falls away. He has no root in himself, endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Luke's gospel in this parable tells us that trouble might also be a time of testing. Luke 8:13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. One of the benefits of this parable for believers is to warn us to be on guard against the very earliest evidences of this shallowness. I don't want to scare those with a soft heart and a tender conscience, but I do want us to consider the dangers of this tendency to be so self-absorbed in the faith. A self-absorbed heart is a shallow heart, a heart unprepared for the trials and temptations of the world, and roots, deep roots, are so often the result of the hardest trials of life. No doubt many of you could fill in the blank there with your own experience. The strength of faith in terms of its roots is built upon the hardest and difficult experiences which God in his providence causes us to endure. And the one who has a deep and abiding faith responds by calling out to the Lord and waiting upon him. The one with a shallow faith on the stony places stumbles and falls away. True enough is the expression, a mile wide and an inch deep. Such a faith will not sustain you. Such a faith is not true faith at all. Real faith has roots, deep roots. Here, in Paul's words, in Ephesians 4, is the goal of the ministry of the gospel. Verse 13, that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So grow up. Don't mean that to speak in an insulting sort of way, but as a motivation and a challenge, that as you trust in God through the difficulties and temptations of life, that those roots not be choked out by rocks and stones, but that those roots might grow deep and strong. Second type of soil, on stony places. First type, of course, on the wayside, on the path, not even sown in the soil at all. The third description of the unbelieving heart is a distracted heart. The thorns, verse 7, some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Again, the meaning for us is defined without question. Verse 22, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Two things identified as thorns, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Mark's gospel adds a third: the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And so again, as a warning to us who truly believe, it's an appropriate challenge to think about our temptation to that distraction, how the cares of this world choke out our own faith, or seek to do so, and to consider when and at times they might actually succeed. If this distraction with the world is the characteristic definition of your life, then you can't be a Christian. It's not that we're all not tempted by these things, or that we might not all fall into these dangers, but if this is the definition of who you are, distracted by the concerns of the world, the cares of the world, if you're deceived by the riches of the world, if that's your identity, then you're not a Christian. If you love the world and the things of the world, the love of God is not in you. So John writes in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So there's a condemnation to those who are described and defined in this way, but there's also the temptation for us, the flesh, the remnants of that old man that still remain in our lives as a Christian. So I don't want to look at this third soil and simply say, well, that's all the unbelievers. I want to recognize the danger and temptation that it might have for us as well. The temptation for the cares of the world to bring harm to your faith. The temptation for the cares of the world to become so important that they compete with God for your attention, for your affection, for your commitment. Those are all good and healthy questions to ask. And if you identify any of those things, then turn from that sin in repentance, that God would forgive you and grant his grace to give you the ability to recognize and to resist the temptation of the cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches deserves special attention as well. Money, security, comfort, luxury, bank accounts, investment, houses, things that we all have. They all vie for the affections of your heart, don't they? They're not all wrong. I'm not just defining here things that are sinful in and of themselves. The danger is when they vie for your commitment, above your commitment to walk with the Lord. When they contend for your loyalty, for your devotion, even your worship. Jesus puts it so clearly, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And just before that conclusion, Jesus says this, Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So it's good to ask those questions of ourselves. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? What is it that you treasure? What is the treasure of your heart? The answer to those questions reveal the priority of the heart. And again, in an ultimate sense, if the priority of the heart is upon the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, if you are that stony ground, then indeed you will stumble. If you are among those thorns, you will indeed fall away, if that is the definition of your faith. Well, enough then of the unbelieving heart. What is there here to describe and to define for us the believing heart? The fourth soil, the good soil. The only soil, I believe, descriptive of a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, as much as we are tempted by bits of the previous three. This one alone describes the believer. And actually, the encouragement of this parable is that some will hear. I'm not going to apply this mathematically as if each of these soils is accurate and we can say, well, that means one-fourth of the people are going to believe. There's no sense of that sort of crass literalism. But the encouragement is some will believe. Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. For we read in verse 8, others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's encouraging. Some people are listening. And the power of the gospel is evident, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the power of God that transforms the human heart. Even as Ezekiel puts it so well in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the believer, a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that's alive. No doubt you know the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in this new creation, in this new heart, in this new life, in this new believer on the good soil, one thing is sure and certain. The good heart hears and understands. It yields a crop, verse 8, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Finally, a crop, with the explanation in verse 23. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30. Don't miss those things, as Jesus says it. He who hears the word and understands it. Those things go together, hearing with understanding. And remember the purpose of the parables from the last week. They are designed to hide the spiritual reality of the message from those who don't believe, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. But there is that positive alternative as well, that positive expression of hearing and understanding. Not just hearing in an outward, external sense, but hearing with understanding, understanding of the heart and soul. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. So when you hear the gospel with understanding, when you hear with faith to believe, you are blessed indeed. When you hear Jesus and understand the gospel, surely that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is enabling you to believe. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words given by man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we have the Spirit of God that we might understand. That's the blessing. That's the good heart, the good soil. And with an obvious observation and emphasis, the good heart brings forth good fruit. And verse 8 and verse 23, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Fruit is the evidence you hear and understand. Fruit is the evidence God has changed your heart. Fruit is the evidence you love God and that He has loved you. And that's the call of this parable, to bear fruit, abundant fruit. As James would put it, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So is anybody listening? Do you know how I know the answer to that question really is yes? Do you know how you can tell who is listening to Jesus and who believes in Him? How you can determine the condition of the heart and identify the good heart and the good soil? It is by its fruit. The good soil produces good fruit. Jesus says to His disciples, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Or later in that chapter, verse 16, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And similarly, this is the prayer Paul prays for the church in Colossae, a prayer well worth praying for one another, even among ourselves. Colossians 1:9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, the promise is, the prayer is, that by your fruit you might show yourselves to be the good soil. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the blessing of the gospel that transforms our very lives, our hearts, our minds, the gospel that stirs us to bear good fruit, to show forth in the evidence of our lives the work of Your Holy Spirit applying the word to us, that we might hear and understand. Father, give us such ears to hear and such a heart to understand, that we might indeed bear much good fruit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.